Genesis 13. It's always good to have somebody that you can go to and say, hey, I heard a song I want you to sing, learn it and sing it, and know she can. So we've been talking about grace in Abraham's life. Incidentally, on Sunday nights, we've been talking about grace as well, as Paul wrote the letter to the Galatians defending the importance of grace in Christianity. But it's a very important topic and something that you definitely want to wrap your mind around and understand as it applies to your life, this perfection of grace. Genesis chapter 13. Let's look at it together. This is now the word of God. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. So Abram said to Lot, please, let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right, or if to the right, then I will go to the left. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy of praise, and we are thankful, Father, for the way that you deal with us, that you do not treat us as we deserve to be treated, but that you are, in fact, merciful and gracious towards us. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word and the blessing that you have granted us to understand it through your Holy Spirit, that, Father, we can have our hearts encouraged, we can have our sin convicted, and that we can know how to live the life that you've called us to live. So, Father, we long to set before you today. We enjoy, Father, hearing your word and understanding what it means. Please grant us that understanding. Father, above all, we want to tell you thank you for Jesus and the salvation that he purchased. We long for his return, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, as you know, we're working through the book of Genesis, what we've called the Gospel according to Moses. And Moses is telling this story, this gospel message, and the way that he has chosen to do this is by highlighting various characters throughout the journey. And from each of these characters, we're learning something significant to the gospel message that God would have us to understand. Certainly with Adam, we learned the tragic reality of sin. Here was Adam in a perfect garden with a perfect spouse, perfect harmony of all his surroundings, but because Adam chose to transgress the commandment of God and enter into sin, we saw a tragic reality take place. Sin entered the world and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned, the Bible teaches. From there, we move to the next major figure in the book of Genesis, and that was Noah. And from Noah, we learned the terrible reality of judgment. Once sin entered the world, there was only one way the story could end. We're always headed to the same place, and that place was judgment. God is a holy God, a just God. He must judge sin. And so when Noah came on the scene, we saw the great and terrible wrath of God as God sent a flood to destroy everything with the breath of life in its nostrils, save Noah and his family. And now we've moved on to the third player in this gospel according to Moses, and his name is Abram. And from Abram, we learned the terrific reality of salvation. Most people think of Abram, or who would become Abraham, And they think of him as a man of faith, for such he was. The Bible calls him the father of faith. You can read about his great faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And so most people, when they think about Abram, instantly want to talk about the great faith of Abraham. And if we could have faith like the great faith of Abraham, all that God might be able to do through us as well, if we only had his kind of faith. But if you come at Abraham with that type of mentality, not only are you missing the point of Abraham's life, but you're missing the point of what Moses would have you see in his gospel account here in the book of Genesis. Abraham was not a man who, because of his great faith, God first chose to save him. Abraham was saved the same way you and I are saved. And that's what Paul teaches us in Ephesians chapter 2. Abraham was saved by grace through faith. It's not of himself. It was the gift of God. Now, we're talking about the salvation of Abraham, and so the first thing we deal with is the by grace part. The through faith is going to come later. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 is where we see, "Then he believed in the Lord, and he, that being God, reckoned it to him as righteousness." That's the great statement about the faith of Abraham, in which God justified Abraham due to his great faith. Right now, we're looking at Abraham's salvation and seeing that it is nothing but grace. We've talked about him now for two separate weeks, and you know, and you should have a pretty good mental image in your mind who this Abram was. Many people would think, well, he must have been a really good fella, a righteous fella, a fella that did what was right in the sight of the Lord, a fella that really was seeking God and longed to trust God, a fella that was trying to do the best he could by the Lord, kind of a Job-like individual. Remember Job, Bible saying that he was blameless and righteous, fearing God and turning away from evil, a man so concerned about righteousness that even when his children would go off in fellowship together, Job would make offerings on behalf of his children in case they sinned accidentally. Job was a guy that was really seeking God, desiring to be righteous. Some people would think of Abram and they would think of a man like Enoch who walked with God and wanted to be like God and wanted to fellowship with God. So righteous, in fact, that God then took Enoch. Some people might try to liken Abram to a man like Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness, who was a man that walked with God and was righteous and blameless in his time. If you have that kind of picture for Abram, you are missing who Abram was. Abram was not a righteous man. Abram was not even a good man. Abram lived in Ur of the Chaldeans, and Joshua taught us that he and his father Terah there served other gods. He was a pagan. He was an idolater. As we have said a couple of times now, he was one that was spoken of in Romans chapter 1 who took the image or took the glory of the corruptible God and attributed worship then to an image in the form of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Abram did not worship God as God or give thanks. He completely overlooked the God of creation and worshiped idols. Abram also was a man who had a barren wife. And that's not a sin, of course, to have a wife who cannot conceive. But it's pretty phenomenal knowing that God is going to take Abram and say, "I'm going to make a great nation out of you." And if you and I were God, we would have at least chosen a man who was capable of reproducing. Abram wasn't. And yet God was selecting him anyway. We also learn about Abram that Abram was a very worldly man. He settled in Haran, he and Terah and the rest of his family. And you say, what did he do in Haran? Well, Genesis chapter 12 taught us that he engaged in business and made a lot of money and bought a lot of servants and bought a lot of slaves. He was a man that was after the world. To get all he could, to can all he got, sit on the can, keep it away from everybody else. That was Abram. He was an idolatrous man, a barren man, a pagan man, a worldly man. He was not a good man. And even from time to time, as we study through the book of Genesis, you'll see kind of the old Abraham rear his head from time to time. And when Abraham shows up who he used to be, he's not a glorious figure. We saw that last week when he hit Egypt and traded off his wife for the prosperity from Pharaoh. I mean, what kind of a guy does that, right? What kind of a guy travels to another country and says, "Honey, look, I know you're pretty. You know you're pretty. They'll think you're pretty. But won't you just say we're not married? Say you're my sister, and that way I might make a buck or two off of somebody else if they want to marry you." I mean, see how that goes, guys. See if your wife will talk to you again within the next month when you try that one, right? That was Abram. He was a pagan guy. He was not a good individual. He was not a man worthy of salvation. And yet, this is the man God is selecting. This is the man God is choosing by grace, right? Last week we talked about the grace of Abraham even further. Because here's God having selected Abraham in chapter 12, And he told Abraham to leave his country and his relatives and his father's house, and I'm going to bless you and make you a great nation and bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and it's going to be good. Well, that's a no-brainer at that point. That's like coming up to Satan, somebody, are you willing to go to heaven if God will let you? Do you know anybody that would say no to that? Well, of course not. So Abraham says, hey, you want to give me a land and an inheritance and a nation and descendants? I'm with you. So Abraham leaves. And he gets to the land of Canaan, and the Bible says that God says, here you are, Abram, I will give you this land. So Abram finds out he's home, and the first thing he does is build an altar and call on the name of the Lord. As I told you then, that did not equate to his salvation. That was not Abraham yet trusting God. That was Abraham tasting God. He was saying, well, you've done good so far. What will you do? I'm here. I'm listening. What else are your plans for me? That's all he was doing. Well, this moment all is rocking well for Abraham, but you remember last week that a famine hit the land of Canaan. And what did Mr. Great Faith do at that point? Do you remember? He took the promise of God, wadded it up into a little ball, threw it over his shoulder, and said, I'm out of here. I'm headed to Egypt. He threw the promised land away, looked at it in his rearview mirror, took off for Egypt, told Pharaoh his wife was his sister. Now, Sarai is with Pharaoh, Abram doesn't have the land, and the whole promise of God has been shredded and messed up into a great big pile of rubble, right? The whole thing is messed up, but God, the Bible said. God intervened. God sent a plague upon Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. Somehow Pharaoh knew what was going on. He told Abram, why did you do that? Why did you tell me your wife was your sister so that I took her to be my wife? Take your wife, your belongings, and go. Pharaoh kicked Abram and Sarai and presumably Lot with him all out of Egypt and sent Abram back to the land of Canaan. And so we talked about how God was gracious not only to give the blessing to Abram, but also to protect that blessing for Abram. If it were up to Abram, he'd have lost it. If it were up to Abram's ability, he definitely would have lost it. And yet God was protecting him. And so we've seen now grace in Abraham's life. Grace primarily by what God gives and how God protects it. Now those are two ways that we commonly think about grace today. This morning I'm going to show you another area of grace in Abraham's life. It's an area that you may not commonly understand as being a gracious work of God, but it is, in fact, God's grace in your life. There are three things in chapter 13 I want you to see. Number one, let's just look at what we'll call the plan restored. The plan restored. Look at the first four verses of Genesis 13. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So you have in your mind now this major mistake that Abram made. God made the promise, gave him a land, and at the first sign of trouble, the first clouds on the horizon, Abraham up and left. He left his blessing behind, left his promise behind, separated from his wife, and was just going to throw it all away. But God protected him. You remember, it was a horrible defection on Abraham's part, but God had protected him. And now by the time we get to chapter 13, God's original plan has been restored. Abram has left Egypt, and he's gone back with his wife and all that belonged to him back to this land of promise, back to this land of Canaan. Now, you'll also notice, if that were not enough, God has even allowed Abraham's prosperity to remain intact. It says in verse 2, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Certainly, God didn't have to allow that to happen. Certainly, God could have, at the very least, allowed Abram to be robbed of everything he had, right? Escaped Egypt with the skin of his teeth, and yet God didn't do that. God allowed Abram not only to get his wife back and to get the land back, but to keep all of his possessions and prosperity as well. That, again, is what we would call grace, far more than Abram deserved. You'll see in a minute that God's even going to use Abram's riches to work on his behalf. And so because Abram is back in the land and his fortune's still intact and his wife is back with him and God is bringing everything back the way it's supposed to be, naturally Abram worships again. You see this in verse 3. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. So if you're doing the math and keeping track, in verse 4, now we are right back to where we were in verse 8 of chapter 12. It's like God has completely erased that little defection on Abram's part. We're right back to where we were. Back between Bethel and Ai, back to the altar you had built, and back to calling on the name of the Lord. God has basically undone all of Abram's mistakes and brought him right back and put him right back on track where he's supposed to be. That's a gracious work on God's behalf. And again, I remind you of the important truth we learned last week, and that is that God was protecting Abram's inheritance. Let me remind you of this again. It was not Abram's faith that protected the grace of God. It was God's grace that protected Abram's faith. If it had been up to Abram, he most certainly would have lost the promise. But God was protecting what he had promised. And now, after Abram stumbles, he's back on track. And this is a security that you and I need to understand when we're talking about grace. We talk about this promised inheritance God has for us. I can confidently say to you that if you could lose it, you would. And if I could lose it, I would. And if it was up to my faith to keeping God's grace around, I would lose grace. But it's not that. It is not my faith or your faith that secures the grace of God. God is gracious, and that's what secures our faith. I've always liked the statement, if you've ever read any parts of what is known as the Westminster Confession, it is basically the founding statement for what we would know to be Reformed theology, which would be the theology of the Reformers back in the Protestant Reformation. The Westminster Confession in chapter 17 says this about security. It says, "They whom God has accepted in His beloved, effectually called, and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." That's a great statement that those fathers made in that confession. Can believers sin? Yes. Can they stumble? Yes. Can they fall? Yes. Can they make a mistake? Yes. But thanks to God's grace, they can't do it totally or finally. God will not let go of those whom He has chosen, those whom He has called. It's a tremendous picture of His grace. And that is so clearly seen in Genesis chapter 12, as Abraham did everything he could to lose all that God had promised, but God would not let him lose it. You and I understand that we are protected by the grace of God, and you certainly see that in Abraham's course, in Abraham's life, and certainly now that God has brought him back on course. So you see the plan restored, as if Abraham had never messed up, as if Abraham had never left for Egypt, as if he had never passed off Sarai. God has brought him right back to this place where He initially had him. That's the grace of God. So you see the plan restored. Number two, I want to show you this, and this is where we'll spend the bulk of our time, and that is a person removed. You see a person removed. And this is verses 5 through 13. And it's really the focal point of the chapter. What you're going to see taking place in verses 5 through 13 is God separating Abram from Lot. Now, this is not the first time we've seen this type of thing happen, right? You remember the curse that Noah pronounced on Ham? And then we saw Shem and Japheth then get a blessing, and we talked about how God was segregating out humanity. And then that culminated in that Tower of Babel incident, remember, where everybody was together and they all spoke the same language and they all worked together and they're building a tower to the heavens. But God sent in and said, no, I told them to be diverse. I told them to multiply. They didn't. So God confused their language that He might separate all the nations across the face of the earth. Remember? And the reason we said that God segregated humanity, separated them, is so that God then could choose the ones that He desired to be His own. That's why He did it. He separated that He might select. Well, He's doing the same type of thing here, only there are only two players. Now it's Abram and Lot, and God is separating the two. And you see the necessity of this right off the bat in verse 5. Look at what it says. Now Lot, who went with Abram. And that's really all you have to see at this point. Because up to this point, that has always been the case, hadn't it? When Abram left Ur of the Chaldeans and headed for Canaan, who went with him? Lot. When Abram headed off to Egypt? Lot. When Abraham leaves Egypt and heads back to the Negev? Lot. When Abraham leaves the Negev and settles between Bethel and Ai? Lot. There he is every step of the way. In fact, this is one area in which Abram has still failed to be totally compliant to the command of God. If you remember God's command back in Genesis 12:1, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." Well, Abram left his country and Abram left his father, but he had not left all his relatives. Lot was with him. And you may understand why. Lot's father died back in the land of Haran. And Lot kind of became as a son to Abram. It was kind of an adoptive type relationship in which Lot's dad has died. Abram kind of became a father figure to Lot. Lot traveled with him. And so Lot was very much part of Abram's family. And Abram, up to this point, had failed to separate himself from Lot. Now, is it because Lot is such a bad egg that we've got to get rid of him, you know? Probably Lot's idea to tell him Sarah was your sister. Probably Lot's idea, every mistake you ever made. No. Lot wasn't a bad fella. Lot wasn't at all. In fact, Peter wrote about Lot in 2 Peter chapter 2. And if he, that's God, rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. That's Peter referring to Lot living in Sodom and Gomorrah. But three times Peter said Lot was righteous. Lot was a good man. You'll even find out in a few chapters that God preserves for two nations to come from Lot. It was sort of through that backward, defiled relationship where his daughters got him drunk. But the Ammonites and the Moabites both came from Lot. They both came from him. They were a nation from Lot. But the point that we're dealing with here is not that Lot's character is problematic, and it's not that Lot as an individual is problematic. The problem is that Abram is too committed to Lot. That's the problem. God was promising to make a great nation out of Abram. Now think about this for a second. You're Abram. You've got a barren wife. They're 80 plus years old. At this point, they know they're barren, okay? They're not really debating the issue any further. And so they know they can't have children, and God comes up to Abram and says, I'm going to make you a great nation. Now, right then and there, wouldn't you expect Abram to have a question or two about this? I mean, right then, wouldn't you have expected in chapter 12, Abram to raise his hand to God and say, but we can't have kids. We can't have children. Abram didn't say that, did he? He took right off for the land of Canaan, just marched his own way out there. Just like everything was going to work according to plan. Now, I wonder why Abram didn't question that at all. I'll tell you why. Because for all extensive purposes, Abram had a son. Do you know who he thought his son was? Lot. And Abram was more than content to let everything that he possessed pass down through Lot. That was the plan. In fact, Abram doesn't question God's ability to give him children until Lot is removed. By the time God removes Lot from the scenario, here's what Abram says in Genesis 15, 2 through 3. This is after Lot is gone. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Now all of a sudden when Lot's gone, now Abram says, we've got a problem. I don't have an heir. I don't have anybody to pass my inheritance on to. That tells us that all along in Abram's mind, he assumed that the one that God would use to make a great nation out of him would actually be this young man, Lot. He was part of the plan in Abraham's mind. But you and I know, God had other plans for Abram. God had better plans for Abram. God was going to give Abram a natural born son. God was going to give Abram a son through his wife, Sarai. In fact, God was going to do miraculously for Abram what Abram could not do for himself. If you want to look at it this way. God's plan for Abram was far superior to Abram's plan for himself. You believe that sometimes in your life? That God's plan for you is superior to your own plan for yourself? I mean, sometimes we think we've got our best interest in mind, right? Our plan is to look out for number one. We know what we need. We know what we want. And if God would just grant us what we want, just give us what we ask for, then that's exactly what I need in life. Well, that wasn't true for Abram. God had bigger and better plans for Abram than Abram even had for himself. The question is, how is God going to get Abram to let go of his own small plan and accept God's great plan? How do you do that? How do you get people like us to let go of our own small plan so that we can accept God's great plan? How does that work in your life? You want to know the answer? Pruning. Pruning. That's why we're calling this sermon the pruning of Abraham. God has to remove from Abram the things that are less so that God can grant him the things that are more. Sometimes in life that pruning is required. And let me show you how God is going to do it. And this is also gracious. Look at verses 5 through 7. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. Now, if you want to think about all the ways God could have separated those two, God could have done it much more brutally than that, couldn't he? I mean, God could have sent a plague. He could have killed Lot, you know? Not just kill him. Get him out of the way. He could have caused there to be bad blood to where Lot says, I hate you, I hope I never see you again, and take off. He could have done any number of things to separate the two. And do you see how graciously God chose to separate them? He made them both so rich they couldn't dwell on the same land. It's pretty gracious, isn't it? That's a pretty gracious way to separate two people. And that's what God is doing. He is separating them. And the point is that God is removing Lot from the equation. Now, as we go on in this, I want to show you kind of a side note here to help you understand how God is working in Abram's life. He's being saved by grace through faith. But the faith we have, we learned in Ephesians 2, is not of ourselves, right? Our faith is what? A gift from God. God grants you the faith you required. God gives you faith, and then God grows that faith. He molds it. He shapes it. Well, I also want you to see, as we see Lot being separated from Abram, I want you to see how God is growing Abram's faith. God is already working Abram's faith over, turning it into that kind of faith that someday we'll marvel at. But look at how God is pruning and working Abram's faith. Look at verse 8. They know they have to separate. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I'll go to the right. If to the right, then I will go to the left. Now, time out for a second. Does that sound a little overly benevolent to anybody else? I mean, think about it. Whose land was it? Abram's land, right? I mean, God had clearly said, Abraham, to you, I'm going to give this land. And here Abraham's telling Lot, you go ahead and take first pick. You got dibs. Whatever you want, I'll give it to you. Now, why was Abraham willing and able to make such a statement to Lot? I'll tell you why. Lot, or Abram, just went through that big, you know, buffoon in his life, that big defection where he messed up. What do you think Abram learned as he threw the promised land away and threw his wife away and went down to Egypt to sojourn there, and God then brought him back? What do you think Abram learned about his promise as it reflected on God? He learned God was able to protect his inheritance, didn't he? I mean, if you learn nothing else from that little trip, you learned that God is able to protect what is yours. That's why Abraham can so easily tell Lot, pick whatever you want. Abraham's faith is already growing. He already knows now that God gives me what I don't deserve and God protects what is rightfully mine. He knows this. He knows God will do this, and that's why he is able to tell Lot, take whichever you want. And isn't it great to know that God, even when we make mistakes, can use those mistakes to grow our faith? That's a pretty good thing, isn't it? He's gracious to us, and when we blow it because of our own stupidity, God is still able to use our mistakes and grow our faith. That's exactly what we learned in the New Testament, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I don't know if that's encouraging to you, but it is encouraging to me. To know that God has graciously selected me and made a promise to me, a promise that I can't mess up by my own stupidity, and even when I do mess up, God will just use my stupidity to grow my faith even greater. That's a pretty good blessing from God. That's grace at work in our life. And this is the journey that Abram's on. This is the journey that I'm on, that you're on, chosen by God when we don't deserve it, chosen, atoned for, and promised an inheritance that's secured by him regardless of our weakness. And even in those moments of weakness, God takes my mistakes and uses them only to grow my faith even greater. That's what God's doing for Abram. Abram now is a man that understands God can keep his inheritance safe. So Abram gives Lot the first choice. And Lot does what any good shepherd should do. Good shepherd, lots of sheep. Where's he going to take them? To the best place. I mean, You give Kermit a good pasture, he's going to send a sheep to the best pasture. That's just the way they are, right? Shepherds are greedy. No, I'm just kidding. That's what they do. Anybody that has livestock knows you send your livestock where the best grazing is. So Lot's not necessarily being a perverted or twisted or ungrateful individual. He's just doing what any shepherd would do. So you look at verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan. Now, pause right there for a second. Abram is looking through eyes of faith at this point, knowing that God can protect his inheritance. Lot is walking by sight. Do you see that in verse 10? He lifted up his eyes. There's already the difference between the two. He saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Now you see that Lot was walking by sight and he chose what looked to be the best land. And you're going to see shortly, this is a decision he's going to soon regret as the Sodom and Gomorrah thing goes south in a hurry. But the main point here is that Abram walking by faith, Lot walking by sight, and God now is separating the two from one another. We call that pruning. When God begins to remove from your life things that need to be removed, not necessarily bad things, not even necessarily sinful things, but things that are less than God has for you, things that get in the way of God's plan for you. It's called pruning. John chapter 15, 1-3, Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit." Is pruning fun? Not usually. Is it comfortable? Not usually. It may even be painful, but God has to do it in order that he can do in our lives all that he would do, beyond even what we could imagine. Think of it like this, Matthew 13, 22. This is in that parable of the sower. "And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes," what? "Unfruitful." So there are problems with a crop growing that make it not produce the fruit it could. And what are those problems? Well, Jesus likened them to weeds. And he said the weeds there are love of the world, deceitfulness of wealth. Those things have to be removed. Why? So that you can be fruitful. Here we are with Abram. There were things that had to be removed from his life before he could be fruitful as God intended. I'll give you another example. Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2. Those are referencing crops. This is referencing a race. "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Now, there were not plants bearing fruit, but there were runners in a race. And just as there are things that can make a plant unfruitful, namely weeds, there are things that can make a runner run too slow. There are things that he says are encumbrances. There are things that easily entangle us. There are things he says that hinder us. Well, I've told you before, if you run a race, you're going to go out here and run a sprint, run a quarter around the track, you're going to run a mile. I recommend you don't do it in coveralls, right? Harder to run in coveralls. That's why they wear those spandex on the Olympics, you know, because it's free to move, free range of motion. You don't run in things that hinder you. Well, here it is. In this life that God has given you, he's asking you to be fruitful. He's asking you to run the race. He wants you to make it to the intended destination. But you and I, we encumber ourselves with all sorts of things that get in the way. For Abram, it was Lot. Sometimes it's sinful things, but not always. Sometimes it's just things we don't want to let go of. God has so much more in store, but we don't want to let go. And God says, "I cannot do all in your life that I would do until I remove some of these things from you." You have to be pruned. And I want you to understand then that when God prunes things out of your life, understand that he's doing this not to steal from you, not to make you miserable, but because those things must be removed before he can do the greater work in you. He's got more in store for you. What you and I have to learn to do is accept the pruning with eyes of faith, right? all right, God, you're removing some things from me, and that's hard and that's painful. But what you're removing is so that you can do something greater in my life. So when God begins to remove a few weeds from your life, just understand there's a garden coming, okay? Just because he runs the tiller over your back a little while, just understand you're about to be more fruitful. I have no doubt it was a painful thing for Abram to watch Lot walk away. But God was fixing to do more than Abram could even imagine once Lot was out of the picture. So Abram had to be pruned. And that is grace, friends, that God does in your life what you need, even if it's beyond what you would do for yourself. That's grace. So you see, first, the plan restored, the person removed. Number three, I want to show you the promise remembered. The promise remembered. Look at verses 14 through 18. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Now, this would be a good day for Abraham. Because can you imagine what it felt like to see Lot walk away? A man that was pretty much your son for all extensive purposes. A man that you had great plans for. A man that you were going to pass your inheritance down through, and Lot was going to get it, and Lot was going to be great, and there he walks away, and all of a sudden, for the first time, you're without. And you're realizing, man, my life is unraveling. My life is falling apart. At this point, I can sit down and see I've lost my land, I've lost my relatives, I've lost my father's house, I've lost everything. Here I am now, and I'm just banking it all on what God would give me. And what a gracious picture that at that very moment when Lot leaves, God grabs Abraham by the arm and said, now, Abraham, let me show you what I've got planned for you. Let me show you what I'm going to do in your life. And God reiterated the promise to Abraham, and there are three things in this that I would want you to see that God reminded. First was God gave him a world to see. 14 and 15, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants everywhere, forever. Now, God didn't give the whole world to Abraham right there, but he did give Abraham his whole world, right? As far as you can see, Abram, you look to the north, to the south, to the east, to the west, it's all yours. I'm going to give it all to you. Look around, Abram, in any direction, everything you see, it's all yours. Lot's walking away, but you've lost nothing. The whole land is yours, Abraham. It's not Lot's. He's leaving, but you aren't losing descendants. You're going to gain descendants, Abram. You see how generous God is? Can you see how grace in Abram's life was better than anything he would have done for himself? Can you see how God was doing immeasurably more than he could imagine? Ephesians 3 verse 20 says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Able to do abundantly more beyond all that you can ask or think. Do you think Abram had ever entered his mind, maybe if Sarai and I try one more time to conceive? You think that ever even entered his mind? I mean, they're 80 plus years old. They can't have children. I don't think that was the thought. I don't think it ever hit Abram's mind. I know what I'll do. I'll just grab Sarah and we'll try again. Trust me, this was beyond anything Abram could ask or think. For all extensive purposes here, God is laying the world at Abram's feet. And so when you look at this pruning, God is stealing a few leaves from Abram that he can replace it with fruit. It's a pretty good trade, right? This is the pruning. So he gives him a world to see. Second, he gives him a wonder to fathom. Look at verse 16. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Now, we've heard this so many times, it doesn't really shock us anymore, but look at it through Abraham's eyes for a second. I'll make your descendants as the dust of the earth. What's that mean? They're going to be brown? They're going to be in hard-to-reach places? I mean, what are we talking about here when he says, look, can you number the dust? Go home today, and if your house is anything like any other house in West Texas, go to your dining room table or your side table or anywhere and just take your finger and run it across your table. Don't do it while your wife is watching. She'll get on to you. My kids can do art and table dust, but you just run your finger across the table. And then hold up your finger with the dust on your finger, and don't leave until you've counted how many dust particles are just on your finger. Okay? Can you count them? No. Well, you sure can't even count the amount of dust on your table. And you really can't count the amount of dust on the earth, and that's the point. You can't count the dust, and you won't be able to count your descendants, Abram. I'm fixing to blow the lid off this thing. You were settling for one descendant who wasn't even your blood son. I'm fixing to blow the lid off of it. I'm fixing to make descendants come from your body that are more numerable than the dust of the earth. They will not be able to be counted, Abram. That's what you call a remarkable statement. Something that you cannot fathom. Something beyond anything Abraham ever could have asked for or thought. Psalm 139, David said, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it." And I think Abraham would have had the same mentality. In fact, a few chapters later, Abraham's going to voice this very amazement. In Genesis 15, verse 1, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'Since you have given me no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir.' Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" I mean, this promise was more than Abraham could wrap his brain around. Even after God said it to him here in chapter 13, by 15, Abraham's saying, "God, this isn't even possible. This can't even be done. That you could take a man like me and give him descendants more numerable than the dust of the earth, numerous like the stars of it. This isn't even fathomable. This is more than I can comprehend." Well, that's the grace of God. He gave him a world to see. He gave him a wonder to fathom. Number three, he gave him a walk to remember. Look at verse 17. "Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." Now, many kind of name it, claim it folks here would talk about this walk of faith, they would call it, on Abraham's part, in which he was going and claiming the land. Do not read this like this was some walk of faith in which Abraham was claiming the land. That land was Abraham's whether he claimed it or not. That land was Abraham's whether he ever walked in it or not. This is not about Abraham's faith securing the land. God is graciously giving the land. This was just a sheer walk of enjoyment. Now, I never have, but many of you in here have bought land before, or maybe you've bought a new house before. And after you buy it, and after you obtain it, isn't it something just to walk through it and look at all that's yours, right? Just to walk your fence line or ride your fence line or however it is you're going to do, or go through your house and open up everything, and just the sheer excitement. It's like when you buy a new car and you open every compartment and cubby hole and dig for every secret compartment you didn't know was there. You know, it's just a sheer excitement. This is mine. And that's all God was telling Abram to do. It's yours. Just walk and enjoy it. Just walk and look at it. Just walk and fathom of it. Man, you talk about a walk to remember. As Abram for the first time began to survey the land that God was giving to him, that is a glorious and joyful day. However, I'm not sure Abraham ever finished the walk, because it says in verse 18, "Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord." And if you're keeping track now, this is the third time Abraham has stopped to worship and give God thanks. Why wouldn't he, right? There's been nothing but grace in his life. God made a promise. Grace, I'm going to worship him. God protected that promise. Grace, I'm going to worship him. God pruned something out of my life so he could give me something greater. That's grace. I'm going to worship him. That is God leading Abraham to worship. God chose him when he was unworthy. God protected him when he was unruly. And now God has pruned him in order to bless him when he was uninformed of all that God could do. That's grace. Friends, I want you to see it. Abraham was saved how? By grace, right? That's how we're saved, by grace. Were it not for grace, I can tell you where Abraham would be. He'd still be living in Ur of the Chaldeans, trying to cheat people out of money, worshiping pagan gods, only to leave everything he ever earned to a kid that wasn't even his. That's where Abraham would be, forever running, losing the race. At the very least, he'd still be in Egypt, and he would be without Sarai now, and he'd be getting money off of Pharaoh until he wore out his welcome there, were it not for grace, right? But it is the grace of God that chose a man who didn't deserve it, gave him a promise he could never obtain, protected that promise even when he was fickle and failing, and now is taking from his life anything that would inhibit that promise from coming into being. That's what God does in your life. What I want you to understand now is the next time you go through life and God removes something from you, and it was painful to watch it go, it hurt to lose it, and you couldn't believe it, you know, it may be a relationship, or it may be a job, or it may be a security measure where you live, you know, who knows what it may be, but God pulls it away, and the pain of that says, man, what is God doing? He might just be giving you the greatest blessing of grace you can imagine, because when it goes, he's going to show you what he can do now that he has removed this minor thing out of the way. He says, you're settling for junk when I have something more better for you, Abraham. You're settling for your heir to be the son of your brother, and I would give you descendants like the dust of the earth, like the stars of the heavens. That's grace. So friends, rejoice. God has picked you. Rejoice. God is protecting you. Rejoice. God is pruning you to give you all that he has in store for you. And as a result of all that, maybe do what Abram did. Build him an altar. Worship him. And think about the altar that Abram built. It was in the middle of a pagan land. There weren't too many altars worshiping the God of heaven in Canaan. Abram built one for the world to see. So when you go out as a recipient of grace, stand in the midst of a pagan world and a world that does not acknowledge God and praise God for his grace in your life, even in the midst of people who don't understand it and do not see it. That is the expectation of grace. Give God your public worship. He deserves it. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. And Father, all we can do right now is say thank you for grace. It is truly amazing. Father, we are so thankful that you have chosen us and called us and saved us and atoned for us and that you protect us from ourselves. And we're even thankful, Lord, for those moments in life when you prune us and take away from us things that we didn't need so that you might give us something even greater, Lord. Grace is such a wonderful thing. We do pray, Lord, that you help us to respond to that grace with the faith that you deserve and the worship you deserve. But this morning, Father, we just want to tell you thank you for grace. Thank you for giving us what we did not deserve and could never earn. Thank you for protecting for us what we could not keep on our own. Thank you, Lord God, for making decisions in our life that we wouldn't make on our own behalf, but you know it's better, and so you make them for us, and you operate that pruning in us. We thank you, Lord. I pray also for any today, Lord, in here who do not have your salvation, but you're calling them. You're working on their heart and convicting them, and you're telling them, I would do for you what I did for Abraham. I would save you and protect you and make you and do in your life far beyond what you would ever do on your own. Lord, I pray for those that you're calling that today they would respond to you and trust in you. We ask you to work by the power of your Holy Spirit, and we ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.